So we're back. We're back from the feast. Those of us who got to go, and I know that there are some who did not get to go. And for those people who did not get to go, you know, the church always tries to do its best to help people who can't go to go to the feast. But even if you did not get to go, at least you understood what that feast was about. And that in itself is a tremendous blessing and a tremendous merciful thing that God is doing, because he's having you know now, because at the end of the day, what's going to happen? You're going to be celebrating that Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom with the king, right? So whether you get to go now physically, you get to, you know, you'll eventually get to do that even now. But the goal is to celebrate this with our Savior in the kingdom. So don't misunderstand that. Your reward will be given. So I was thinking about what to write for the sermon, and honestly, it was so busy. It was a busy week preparing, because I'm going to take a couple of weeks off from work. So there's so much to do. I've done a sermon that prior to. I didn't get to write anything, right? So I'm worried. I'm nervous about what am I going to talk about. On the Day of Atonement, I talked about how man was walking in the garden, and how we would come back to that full circle, and we will walk again with God in paradise, in his kingdom, right? And so that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. The Tabernacles is a mini kingdom of God experience for us. And God desires that we come back, and that we choose to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, rather than choosing to keep eating of that tree of knowledge of good and evil for ourselves. I had also given a sermonette previously, and it was about when we were, as human beings, expelled from the garden. And that was... And at that time, God had blocked the entrance back to his kingdom. He had blocked the entrance to the garden. What did he block it with? He blocked it with that sword, right? That revolving sword. And what do we know that God's word is like? It's like a sword. So by his own word, we couldn't go back into that kingdom unless we were perfect. He was not going to allow disobedient children back into his kingdom. Because in his house, in his kingdom... It's a perfect state of being. There is no sin allowed in his house. So how were we going to go back in there? And that was a mystery. That was the mystery of the ages, right? How to get back in there? How to get back with God? And that's the mission, to get back there. And we have a rewarding mission. From God. Ours is a mission that we're on. It's on a mission of mercy, because God in his mercy is going to allow us to come back into his kingdom. And it's something that we should never forget, that we're on a mission from God, and it's a mission of mercy. And it's one of the themes of the Feast of Tabernacles, for those who could not attend, that was emphasized, at least it was when where I was at my feast site. And it was a beautiful message, and it was a message about God's mercy, about how he has mercy for this planet, how he has mercy for the people, for his children. And I'll get into why that is. But I want to read something here. I want to read something from Romans 11:32. Let's go to Romans 11:32. Romans 11:32, God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. So that's a pretty powerful line right there. God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. What does that mean? So again, and it goes back, and it starts from at the very beginning, because from beginning to end, this is what it's about. I mean, as his children, we made a decision. We made a decision to choose to eat. We wanted to know. We wanted to know what's in that tree. What's that tree all about? What's good? What's evil? Let us know. We wanted to do that for ourselves. And we do that every day. We choose. The way we act, the way we live is our choice. We make choices every day, and we choose, and we continually choose. And there are always two trees there to choose from. And there's always the spirit of God to choose from, or there's always the spirit of somebody else to choose from. And we know who that somebody else is. And but God allows that to happen. He's given us over to disobedience. Why? Because it says right here, to have mercy on us all. Because at the end of the day, we're going to realize and we're going to understand that this just doesn't work for us. It doesn't work for us. It doesn't work personally in our own lives. It doesn't work. Because even if you've lived a great life, at the end of the day, what is it? What does that do? You're in the grave and you stay in the grave. It doesn't matter how many riches you had. It doesn't matter how famous you were. At the end of the day, you go back to dust and you're nothing. You don't live forever. But then we know that there's also suffering, there's toil, there's labor. This is what God promised us. Hey, you want to eat from that tree? Go see for yourself. And that's what he said would happen. And we know that that does happen. And we know that at the end, towards the end of these days, and this is what we celebrated on trumpets, that God will return. And he'll have to return because it's going to get so bad that we're going to be at the point of destroying ourselves. And God doesn't want that from us. What he wants, it says here, is to have mercy on us all. Because he's going to stop his children. He's going to stop his children from doing what, as parent, any parent would. Stop them from injuring and harming themselves. So sometimes kids have to learn. Kids have to learn the hard way. So coming back from the feast of tabernacles, it always happens that we, you know, people who go to the feast, they had such a great time, to come back, they're happy. I'm happy. I'm happy right now, coming back with this glow on our faces, right? And you know, I see the smile on my wife's face. You know, our daughter went, and she had a great time too. She's got a nice glow on her face, and that glow on the face reminds me of what? Who had that glow on his face too? Who had the glow on his face in the Bible? Christ. Moses, yes, Christ too, because Moses when he went up to the mountain, right? And the mountain in the Bible is like is synonymous with what? With the kingdom. So he's in God's presence. He's tabernacling with God. 40 days up there with God. And he's got the glow. He comes down literally with the glorified God in front of him, Christ in front of him. And what is God? He's giving him his instruction the same way we went to Feast of Tabernacles. And we receive instruction, daily bread every day, spiritual bread every day. He comes back with that glow on his face. And why don't we turn there and read Exodus 34, verse 29. Exodus 34, verse 29. Now when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, when he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin on his face shone while he talked with him. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses and the skin on his face shone, they were afraid to approach him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and Moses spoke to them. After this, all the Israelites approached him. He commanded them all that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking with them, he would put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. Then he would come out and tell the Israelites what he had been commanded. And when the Israelites would see the face of Moses, that the skin on his face shone, Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with the Lord. So here people, they're like, what is happening? This guy's coming down from speaking with God. And they're afraid. They're afraid of that. You know, it's like the human nature, right? We're afraid of that presence of God. We're afraid of his glory. We're afraid of his, sometimes we're afraid of his goodness. We're afraid of somebody all that powerful really being all that good to us. And he was reflecting the glory of God as he was given that old covenant, as he was given the law. And that law has always, despite what you hear in modern Christianity, that law, that old covenant, even that old covenant had glory, right? Even that old covenant had glory. And you know, we read about that. Let's turn to Romans 7. Romans 7, beginning in verse 7. Because so much of modern Christianity talks about how the law was back then was bad, or the law was no good, and that he came to do away with that. In Romans 7, verse 7, says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. Certainly I would not have known sin except through the law. For indeed I would not have known what it means to desire something belonging to someone else if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of wrong desires. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but the coming of the commandment, sin became alive, and I died. So I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life brought death." Now, what was the intent of God with that commandment that he just said right there? That the very commandment that was intended to bring life. All right? God did not create something foolish, something wrong, something he had to then get do away with. He gave something that was intended to bring life. For sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it I died. All right? It was sin. It wasn't the law. It was sin. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. All right? Is that something that we should understand? Yeah, we should not be afraid of these verses when people talk about how there's grace but there's no law. People have no conception that because their eyes aren't open to this kind of truth right here. That the law is holy, it's just, and it's good. It always has been. Moses came down with that glorified face. He saw the glory of God. It's the same God then that is the same God now. And Let's continue, but let's continue in verse 13. "Did that which is good then become death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, so that it would be shown to be sin, produced death in me." Sin produced death in him, not the law. The law just showed him right from wrong. It showed him that it was that revolving sword out there in the garden. You want to come back to the kingdom, you got to be perfect. The law is the law. It's neutral. It is what it is. Okay? Sin produced death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold into slavery to sin. For I don't understand what I'm doing, I do not do what I want, instead I do what I hate. But if I do what I don't want, I agree that the law is good. So again, he says the law is good, and that the law is spiritual. And what is he? He's sold into slavery to sin. So when people say, "Oh, we're free from the law," no, you're not. You're free from slavery to sin. You're free from sin. And the reason I'm talking about this, and I'll get to this, but it's important to understand these, because this is a bedrock. These are bedrock statements here that we need to know and understand and take to heart. That God has always been good. He's always been merciful. His law has always been there for a purpose. We spoke about mercy even on the Day of Atonement. And let's turn to Hebrews 2, verse 17. I like to give a lot of verses here because I'm not talking about this. The Word of God is saying this. So let's read it for ourselves. Hebrews 2, verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he could become" what? "A merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who was tempted." See, what God did was introduce his plan slowly to the world. He introduced his laws first to those Israelites. And they were supposed to be on a mission. Their mission was to get that word out, that good word, that holy word, that just word, that spiritual word that Paul talks about. They were supposed to get that out to the world, to all the other nations on the earth. That was their mission. That's the same mission that we're on, by the way. And they were supposed to live by it, because by living by it, God would give blessings. He would say, yeah, I know that you're out there in that world of toil, but you know what? You follow this way, and you'll receive blessings. You follow a different way, you won't receive the blessings. Now, I spoke about the Day of Atonement, because what did we talk about in the Day of Atonement, which was right before this Feast of Tabernacles? It was that what Jesus did was he became that sacrifice, what that high priest did once a year, and he would go back into the Holy of Holies, right, to the most holy place. And we know that Jesus was our sacrifice, and he went into the most holy place, not on earth, but in heaven. And so he allowed us access back into that Holy of Holies, right? Not only does he allow us access back into that Holy of Holies, he allows us access back into the kingdom. Because that revolving sword, that word, that law that looks so ominous, that how are we ever going to get back in there if we can't have sin? Because he's already done it. He met the full requirement. Now, we're supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to try. And by trying, and by being sincere about our efforts, and being baptized and having that Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, we're wearing Jesus Christ. When we approach God, we're wearing him, we're clothed in his righteousness, and we're allowed to go back into that Holy of Holies. We're allowed to go back into that kingdom, and that's the mercy that God talks about. So that old covenant, all right, had a glory, it foreshadowed Christ and what he was about. But there's a greater glory in the new covenant. The new agreement that we as spiritual Israelites have, because we're going even deeper than the letter of that law, right? We're going into the spiritual foundation of that law. And we're going back there, and we're not having a priest go back who doesn't understand us. We're having Jesus Christ, who came and suffered big time for us and understands us. And he goes back there for us. And we go back there with him, and we speak to God. Okay? And we have that close relationship with God. And that was the merciful thing that he did. Because now there is no longer a curse of the law. Does that mean that there's no law? It means that there's no longer a curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? It's death. The wages of sin is death, right? That was the consequence of the law. Now we're not under that condemnation of the law. Let's read that in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 1. Lift it up. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. The law wasn't weak itself. It was weak by the flesh, and that the carnal people trying to do this. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does what? It does not submit to God's law. Notice the law is still there. The law is still there. Nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So, more glorious than even the old covenant, is our agreement with God and the mercy that God shows us, right? There was no forgiveness in terms of entering back into that kingdom in the old covenant. So although it had that glory, it couldn't even compare by comparison. So people get confused about that. So let's read 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. This is what I think Paul is talking here with his companions that he's with. Not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills. Now, we already know that the letter kills. It kills the sin takes advantage of the letter of the law. But the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. So again, this just goes without knowing the context. This is why I wanted to give you the context first of lines like this, so you're not confused. God's word has always been holy, righteous, and good. It came with glory. But the fullness of that word was revealed to us, right? In Christ, the most glorious of all. The fulfillment of that, the end of it all, is the most glorious of all. And spiritual Israel is no longer under the curse of the law, which is death, and instead we're under God's protective mercy and forgiveness. So instead of the letter of that law bringing death, the Spirit of that same law brings eternal life. Now, so what was the purpose of the sacrifices then? The purpose of the sacrifices. Let's turn to Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. This is talking about the sacrificial laws that actually came later. For the law possesses a shadow of the good things to come, but not the reality itself, and is therefore completely unable by the same sacrifices offered continually year after year to perfect those who come to worship. This is what we talked about the Day of Atonement. For otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers would have been purified once for all, so have no further consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. A reminder of sins is what that sacrifice, part of what those sacrifices were about. Why? Because it was an acknowledgement. Listen, you have your laws, we broke them, and we're coming to you acknowledging that we broke these laws. We acknowledge our sin. And that takes humility. That is a humility that you come to God with. For the blood of goats and the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. This is verse 4. So when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Whole burnt offerings and sin offerings you took no delight in. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written of me in the scroll of the book to do your will, O God. When he says above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor did you take delight in them. which are offered according to the law. Then he says, here I am. I have come to do your will. He does away with the first to establish the second. And when he's talking about doing away with the first, establishing the second, this is about the sacrifices. He does away with those sacrificial laws. Why? Because that was fulfilled with Christ's sacrifice. That was made full. That was made the most glorious of all, with Christ's sacrifice. By his will, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's verse 10. And every priest stands day after day serving and offering the same sacrifices again and again and again. Sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, where he is now waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who were made holy. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will establish with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws, see the laws are still there, in their hearts, and I will inscribe them in their minds. Then he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no longer. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So this is all about what we just talked about again. And this is reinforcing the same thing. This is not about getting rid of laws in terms of right from wrong. This is about getting rid of the sacrifices, because we don't need those sacrifices anymore. One humongous sacrifice has been made, and that is God being made flesh, being made dust, so that we could be made into that glory and have that glory that Moses had, but even more full. Right? And that's, what is that? That's a labor of love that God showed for us. That's a labor of ultimate mercy and forgiveness. And I keep repeating on that, because I said it in the beginning, I'll say it again, I'll keep saying it. Our mission is one of mercy, is one of love, is one of peace. Is about the characteristic of God that's the most important. And that is his mercy and forgiveness and his love. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day was about, really. Some people have this impression, you know, when they hear about the sacrifices, oh God, that God, the Old Testament, the sacrifices and blood, what is that all about? And that was corrupted. We know that Satan corrupted that, right? Because all these other cultures, they also had sacrifices. But it was not, it wasn't even close to what God had intended, but he took a practice and he twisted it, right? And we talk about the mountain of the kingdom of God. And what do we see all throughout the earth, right? We see pyramids in Egypt. We see pyramids in Central America, South America, even China. We see pyramids everywhere. Forgeries of the mountain of God, right? The mountain of God, the high atop the mountain of God. Sacrifices, what they used to do off those pyramids. They used to cut heads, roll them down the pyramids, right? Those are the sacrifices that Satan, the counterfeiter, the deceiver, is out there, you know, perpetrating on the world all throughout time. You know, we're still seeing heads cut off, aren't we? So, but our God is... The sacrifices weren't about that. It was pointing to humility. It was pointing to mercy. It was pointing to forgiveness. It was pointing to the complete opposite of those forgeries. Okay? Even back then, God said he didn't want sacrifice. And I'm going to show you something beautiful here. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 16. Psalm 51, verse 16, he says, you did not desire a burnt offering. The sacrifices God desires are a humble spirit. Oh God, a humble and repentant heart you will not reject. So, again, even back in the Old Testament, God said, it's not about sacrifices, really. It's about your spirit. It's about your humility. You're coming to me and you're saying, I acknowledge my sin. And that's worth something to God. Now, he hadn't yet introduced the pinnacle of that and the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. But that's what he was getting at with this. And, you know, Galatians, I could talk about Galatians. It talks about the law being a schoolmaster. That type of sacrificial system, being a schoolmaster pointing to Christ, it's all the same themes. So always keep that in mind. All right, don't get fooled into this world's notion of the law's no good. God has always been good. God has always been merciful. His system's always been there, and for good reason. Okay. And again, God was the most humble of all, because God became dust so that we could become glory. That's one thing that the devil didn't want to do, right? The devil didn't want to be the servant of anybody. The devil was already number one. He only had a couple people over him, right? How much more do you want? He was Lucifer. He was the light bringer. But he wanted it all. He wanted it all. But God, and he wanted to bend other people's wills towards his. Do it my way, right? That was what Satan wants to do. But God will take Satan's attitude. God will take all Satan's work, and he will use it for God's own purpose. And he will take that wrong, and he will make everything right, right? So now our purpose is fine. We will follow that guy. We will follow that guy who wants to lead. And God will let us see for ourselves where that leads us now. But because he is merciful, he will bring us back. All right? And that's the beauty of the body of Christ. That's the beauty of this church. And that's the beauty of who we worship, right? Isn't that? So let's turn to Philippians 2, verse 6. Philippians 2, verse 6. I may be beginning at verse 1 instead of verse 3. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort provided by love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection or mercy, notice the gentleness of that, right? Paul speaking there. If there is any encouragement, comfort, fellowship, affection, or mercy, complete my joy and be of the same mind, by having the same love, being united in spirit, and having one purpose, in other words, one mission. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. And that was what Satan was trying to grasp, right? Satan was trying to grasp equality, even more than that. But Jesus instead, what did Jesus do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a result, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow, that's pretty intense, right? So here's Lucifer, who was given a role, and he used that role and tried to go even higher. And Jesus said, I'll do your will, Father. And became a servant, became everybody's servant, humanity's servant, to the point of dying for us. And that's the complete opposite. And because of that, because that's what God wanted, the humility and the sinless nature, he's now exalted. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I look at those verses and I say, I'm going to believe that most, I'm talking maybe 99% of every knee that is bowing and confessing is doing that because they're going to be repentive, because they're going to be doing it out of love, because they're going to understand. Because I believe that a God of mercy, and I believe this is what the church believes as well, that most people will choose God, and every knee will bow, whatever will acknowledge. This is not a threatening. This is not a harsh tone in this line right here. I read it as a beautiful, loving tone, because it started off with the gentleness, right? Encouragement, comfort, fellowship, affection, and mercy is what Paul was talking about. And then he says, every knee will bow. to the glory of the God the Father. Okay? Maybe they'll be doing that most likely because they understand his humbleness. Okay? And be humbled themselves. So God is a God of love, of universal love, of trying to get us to come back to him. Okay? He takes no pleasure in our suffering, in our toil. He wants us to come back to him. That's what he's about. Everybody knows John 3:16, right? Everybody's heard it. That's what Christianity puts out. You watch a football game, you see the sign, John 3:16. All right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But does anybody know the next line? Verse 17, off the top of their head?
Yes, so God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world.
There you go.
But that the world should not be saved.
You know it, but you're in the church of God, so it doesn't count. You're a cheater. No. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. All right? I mean, even fewer people know the words after that, which is about taking action, being beacons, being ambassadors, being light, loving the light, and then practicing the truth. In verse 21, but the one who practices the truth comes to the light, so that it may be plainly evident in his deeds, can be seen by God. That's John 3, verse 21. My point is this. One third of the world is Christian. 33% or call themselves Christian, I should say. And that's one out of three people. And that might sound like a lot. That's a lot of people. But what that means is that two out of three people are not. That means 66 point whatever it is, are not, don't even confess to believing in Jesus Christ. Much less do what he says. Forget about do what he says. Okay? That's here and now. And what about those 4,000 years before Christ was around? He wasn't even around. Yet, a lot of Christianity today, and I think that's changing, but a lot of Christianity today believes that those people, they're lost. They're lost for good. They're done. Not only are they done or lost or out of darkness or however they want to, a lot of them believe that not only done, but they're being tortured. Right now, those people who experienced the Holocaust, they're experiencing an even worse Holocaust. All right? Still suffering, torturing. All right? This is not what God is about. This is not what our God is about. Our God is a God of mercy, of love, and he wants his children back. But that's the lie that Satan will perpetrate, that he, a father, is torturing his kids. Okay? And I bring this up because I need to keep talking about it, reminding us and reminding myself, okay, that our God is a God of love, and we're on a mission of mercy and peace and love, and we're to act the way that he wants us to act, and that is merciful and loving, okay? And so we can reflect his kingdom, and we have to believe that sincerely and act and come from a sincere place within us, because otherwise, how are we going to teach anybody? How are we going to teach these people, these two-thirds of the population right now out there who don't know Jesus Christ, all right? Or the population that has lived in the past, some of those who were under those other sacrificial systems I was talking about, right? So people, I mean, modern Christianity, they'll send out, and they do good work sometimes. They go, they feed people, whatever, but they're on a desperate mission. They're on the desperate mission to save people because God is in some kind of struggle with Satan. If he is, he's losing big time. He's losing. But God will never lose. And he will use Satan for his own purposes. So, God's main aspect is mercy, and we're on a mission of mercy. Let's turn to Matthew 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. We know this one. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be like your Father in heaven, since he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same, don't they? And if you only greet your brothers, and what more do you do? Even the Gentiles do the same, don't they? So then, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So he's equating being perfect like God the Father by loving your enemy, loving your neighbor. Does that sound like somebody who's going to be torturing people? Okay? He causes the sun to rise even on the unrighteous. He causes rain to come on the good and the bad. He's not a respecter of persons. How often have we heard that? Okay? There's a parallel verse in Luke 6:35. You don't have to turn there. It says, love your enemies. Again, love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High. He is kind. This is God. He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Okay? A merciful God. Our mission is one of gentle instruction in righteousness, love, and peace that leads to repentance. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone. Able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So this is instruction for us, and partly on what our mission is about. This is instruction for us. And it's to be gentle, be merciful. Again, these are the qualities of God. Always has been, even back then in the old covenant. And to complete our mission, our heart, our motives must be pure. Sincerity and humility is the key. Alright? I'll read this. You don't have to turn there again. This is Matthew 6 and verse 1. And it's about the way that we should behave, not doing it for the sake of other people seeing us. Matthew 6, verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. You don't do things because you want other people to see you doing them. It has to come from within you, otherwise you're not sincere. If you're not sincere, it does you no good. It does you no good to come to Sabbath services if what you're coming to Sabbath services for is to hang out or whatever and let your friends see you and go to Sabbath service. It's not about that. If you're not coming here to worship, if you're not coming here to learn how to be right with yourself and right with God according to His Word, then you miss the point. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they received their reward in full. What does he mean by that? when somebody does something and somebody sees them and he sees that they see them, he's like, oh, his ego's boosted a little bit, right? You get that little short burst of ego boost, right? Oh, I'm the man. You saw that? Do you see how much money I gave that person, right? Or whatever? The point is, it's fleeting. It's temporary. It's nothing. It means nothing. It means nothing to God. It's stupid. What God wants you, He says, if you got to pray, if you got whatever it is you got to do, do it so that only me and you know about it. Okay? Because that's what I want from you. It has to be from in here. It has to come from the true you. Okay? Not the you that's on the stage for other people to see. Okay? It has to come from your love of and your appreciation of your Father, who's opening your eyes to understand that He is a God of mercy, and He wants the same from you to your neighbors. And that's what love your neighbors means. So, I'm not even going to read the rest, because, well, maybe I will. But when you need, verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. There are rewards for us. There are rewards. You know, the blessings to Abraham were physical and spiritual, and they're the same for us. Okay? God sees what you do, and He will reward you. He will reward you now, in this lifetime. It may not happen right away. It may not happen in ways that you even are thinking about. Okay? But everything He does for our good. And when He sees you do good, He will repay you. Okay? And repay you handsomely in a way that is good for you. And ultimately, what is our reward? Right? Our reward is eternal life. But not only that, as first fruits, our reward is having the incredible opportunity to be ruling with Jesus Christ and helping these other potential brothers and sisters come to His truth. Okay, that's a glorious, that's an unbelievable thing. Okay, we should be unbelievably grateful, and we should be living in a way that God wants us to live. And all He's asking us is to be humble. Okay, it's to be merciful, it's to be loving, it's to be His lights in the world for Him right now. Forgiveness, by the way, is not optional. If you go to Matthew 6 and verse 14, right? Matthew 6, verse 14. It says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, how can that be? Christ is our Passover, right? He died and He forgave me my sins. I was baptized, whatever. Let's not forget what atonement is about. Atonement was about every year that priest would go back in there to the Holy of Holies, okay? But now Christ is our high priest, and He was back there for us. So when we continue to sin, and we're going to do that sometimes. You know, we don't want to. We're going to try that with every fiber of our being, try to avoid sin. Okay, because that's what you should do. But when you sin, all right, you've got to be a repentant heart. And God will forgive you. God continually forgives you. Okay? That Passover was your past sins, all right? That old you was done. But now here's the new you. You're living a life. You've got to be in continual repentance. Your heart has to be continually repentant. And that's that atonement every day for us. Not once a year, but every day we go to the Father through Jesus Christ and we're forgiven. Okay? But if you don't forgive your brother, Christ died for you, forgave you for your nonsense, whatever it is that you're doing, because I do plenty of stupid things, okay? And He forgives me. I'm going to have the nerve now not to forgive my brother or my sister when she's done me wrong. How ridiculous is that? All right? That's why it says here, that's not optional. You want to be forgiven, you need to forgive. All right? That's the bottom line. Fasting in verse 16. That's a way to humble yourself. You know, we read about that all the time, right? And fasting is a way to humble ourselves, and it talks about that in verse 16. And it talks about doing that in private. You want to get closer to God? Don't tell anybody you're fasting. Just fast. Fast and pray and get closer to God. You don't need to tell anybody. Let's turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, accompanied by a promise, namely, that it may go well with you, and that you will live long, a long time on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not like those who do their work only when someone is watching, as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Obey with enthusiasm as though serving the Lord and not people, because you know that each person, whether slave or free, if he does something good, this will be rewarded by the Lord. Masters, treat your slaves with the same way, giving up use of threats, because you know that both you and they have the same master in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, we read this in our day and age, and we say, slaves, masters, well, what's that all about? This is the reality of the world back then, okay? Most people were slaves, most of them, okay? Except if you were Roman, natural born Roman, etc. The point is that, use this word, what's the spiritual essence of this verse? It's that if you're working, if you're doing work, and I don't care what it is you're doing, all right, you do what you do as if you're doing it for Christ. This is the kind of attitude that he wants you to have. If you're somebody's boss, then you need to be a boss like Christ's boss, a merciful God, a loving God. Okay, he's giving you instructions on how to behave, and some of it may seem rough, because maybe our bosses are not all that, they don't understand the scripture, but you do, and that's the rough part, right? But we still have to act the way God is asking us to act. This is our sacrifice. This is our humility. This is us doing what God wants us to do. Because God will see this, and God will reward us for this, okay? It's not for nothing. It's for the best reward there is, actually. Another part of God's mercy is God works at his appointed times. He works at his pace. Okay, we think that God is slow to do things. Oh God, why won't God do this? When is God, Christ coming? And why is this taking so long? 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but is being patient toward you, because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How many does he say he wants to come to repentance? He wants everyone to come to repentance, right? He doesn't want anybody to perish, okay? I mean, I'm telling you that I don't know. It could be 99.9% of people. Alright, because I think that God gets what he wants. Alright? And that's a beautiful, beautiful gospel. Right? That's a beautiful message of the kingdom of God, that God will introduce it and allow people to come back to him. Now, we know about the Feast of Tabernacles, and we know a lot about the last great day. God has opened our eyes to that, because it shows that other people will be resurrected. The people who haven't known God will be resurrected, and they will be taught, and they will be shown his truth. Okay, that's something that the world just doesn't know about. Let's turn to Luke 8 and verse 10. He said, you have been given the opportunity to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, he's talking to his disciples, but for others, they are in parables, so that although they see, they may not see, and although they hear, they may not understand. Now, this is about the parable of the sower and the seeds and those who listen to God's word, but I wanted to emphasize the beginning of that. Okay? It's not for everybody to see right now. Okay? It wasn't then, it isn't now. We're followers of Christ. We know secrets of the kingdom of God. Okay? We know that it is a merciful kingdom. Right? Other people who hear about the kingdom of God say, oh, that's only for the Christians, 1/3 of the world. What happens to the rest of us? You know? But we know that that's not what it's about. It's about God will open everybody's eyes. God will, but we're in the land of toil, we're in the land of labor, we're in the land under the influence of Satan the devil. But he does not show favoritism. He wants everybody to be saved. Okay? Let's turn, I'm going to read a few verses. Acts 10, verse 34. Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter started speaking. I now truly understand that God does not show favoritism in dealing with people. But in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is welcomed before him. Okay? Now he doesn't care where you're from. Does not care where you're from. Alright? This isn't about Israel was favored. Israel is not favored. I don't care where you're from. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verse 13. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being fully sober, and set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Like obedient children, do not comply with the evil urges you used to follow in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, become holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, "You shall be holy, because I am holy." And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, live out the time of your temporary residence here in reverence. Okay? That's a beautiful line. It's a beautiful line. And even the next line. You know that from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, you were ransomed, not by perishable things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb, namely Christ. How beautiful is that? Right? He impartially judges according to what you do. Impartially. How do you live your life? That's what he cares about. That's how he'll judge you. It's 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanks be offered on behalf of all people, even for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Such prayer for all is good and welcomed before God our Savior, since he wants what? Since he wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one intermediary between God and humanity, Christ Jesus himself, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So he wants us to pray, it says here, on behalf of all people, even people in authority. How often do we do that? I mean, we need to, if ever there's a time that the world needs prayer, it's right now. I mean, the people are not, there's nobody leading anything anymore in any aspect of society. The politicians are done. They don't even, I have trouble finding a sincere politician. Okay. The world is falling apart out there. We need to pray. And we need to pray to have mercy on us. And he's a merciful God. And we're reading that he's a merciful God. So we want him. If we have the world has to go to through tribulation, we need to be praying that that be cut short, and that he have mercy on us in this country that we live in our ignorance, in our so-called freedom that we have to live ridiculous lifestyles, to just have mercy on us. All right, we really need to be praying for that. And he it says right here to do so because God appreciates that. Now, we talked about God not showing favoritism, and we know that Israel, we read a lot about Israel, so was Israel favored? At the end of the day, we're spiritual Israel. We have a chance before the rest of the world has a chance. It's the same thing with Israel as a nation. The no different than we are as a spiritual nation, as a spiritual brotherhood, as a spiritual unity. Okay? We have some advantages that other people do, and some maybe not so much advantages, because our judgment period, our judgment day, is now. Okay? That's the disadvantage. If you know God's truth, you're being judged right now. Okay? There is no excuse for you to trample underneath the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay? You already know what the deal is. You already know who your Father is. You already know what He wants from you. He wants you to live, and what He wants is not difficult to understand. Okay? It's the mess out there versus the peace that is Jesus Christ. Alright? And He says that's what He wants for all people. But you have a great responsibility right now for your own soul and for those around you to see your conduct. That is a big responsibility. It could be scary, but who's our best friend and who has our back? Alright? Jesus Christ will never forsake you or leave you. You could only step away from your end of it. He's not going to step away from His. Alright? But our day of judgment is right now. So we have to be vigilant. We can't let anybody steal our crown. That devil is going to get there. It's going to be on you. It's going to be on top of you. Okay? And he's going to make you want to get upset and be angry at your brother. Alright? Over nonsense. Over something temporary. Okay? We're talking about eternity in paradise with our Father and our brother. So anytime somebody comes to nonsense with you, it's probably not even that person. It's probably not even your boss. It's probably not even whoever it is that's trying to push your button. There's a spiritual being behind that person. An evil spiritual being behind that person trying to push your buttons so you don't get your crown. Alright? So we read in Ezekiel 37 that Israel, and this is a long passage, I'll try to cut it short. But Ezekiel 37 verse, this is about the Valley of the Dry Bones. And does everybody know the story? This is about the story. This is the prophecy where the bones are resurrected again. The hand of the Lord was on me and brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and placed me in the midst of a valley, and it was full of dry bones. He made me walk all around among them. I realized that there were a great many bones in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said to him, Sovereign Lord, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and tell them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord said to these bones. I am about to infuse breath into you, and you will live. I will put tendons on you and muscles over you and will cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will live. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, here's a physical resurrection back to life that's going on right here. We're talking about tendons, muscles. We're not talking about a spiritual resurrection now. We're talking about a physical one. So I prophesied as I was commanded. There was a sound, and when I prophesied, I heard a rattling, and bones came together, bone to bone. As I watched, I saw tendons on them. Then muscles appeared, and skin covered over them from above. There was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these corpses so that they may live. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and the breath came to them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an extremely great army. Then he said, Son of man, these bones are all the bones of the house of Israel. Look, they are saying, Our bones are dry, our hope is perished, we're cut off. Therefore prophesy and tell them, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Look, I am about to open your graves and raise you from your graves, my people. He's talking about a resurrection here, right? They were hopeless, they were dead, this is the wages of sin, death. I will bring you to the land of Israel then, at that resurrection. You will know that I am the Lord, and I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, my people. I will place my spirit in you, and you will live. He's placing, if his spirit, is it not holy? I will place my spirit in you, and you will live. I will give you rest in your own land. The Holy Spirit is given them. At this resurrection, then, at this resurrection, in other words, you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will act, declares the Lord. Now, if he's not a respecter of person, okay, I mean, it could go on in verse 22. I'll read that piece. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will rule over all of them. They will never again be two nations, never again be divided into two kings. They will not defile themselves with their idols, their detestable things, and all their rebellious deeds. What is he going to do? I will save them from all their unfaithfulness by which they sinned. I will purify them. They will become my people. I will become their God. So remember about those Jews I was asking what they went through, the Holocaust or whatever. Here we have ancient Israel. Dry bones, they've been dead a long time. Physically resurrecting these people. For what purpose? To save them. To give them the Holy Spirit. To open their eyes. To have them understand who he is. Okay? That's the merciful God. And if he shows no favoritism, if he doesn't pick one nation over another, doesn't that mean that the Gentile nations, not just Israel, that will happen with them as well? Right? And that's what we read as well. Because if you read in Matthew 11, verse 20, Matthew 11, verse 20, it says, Jesus began to criticize openly the cities in which he had done many of his miracles because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be thrown down to Hades, in other words, the grave. For if the miracles done among you have been done in Sodom, it would have continued to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for the region of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now people will read that and they will twist the verses and they'll make it to, you know, oh, it's more bearable, meaning it's a different place of hell. They're being tortured differently. No, that's not what it means. It means these people will rise up and say, what? You had Jesus Christ speaking to you in person? And you rejected it? How could you not have known? Anyway, these people are conversing with each other. They're able to speak to one another from different eras because God resurrects them. Okay? Because our merciful God has a plan to resurrect not only Israel of the dry bones that we hear, but even these nations over here who are going to be telling that period of time for Israel, what are you doing? How could you have rejected Jesus Christ? That's so ridiculous. And there'll be that back and forth or whatever. But the whole point is that he's not a respecter of persons. He's a merciful God. He has mercy on everybody. His intention is for all peoples to come back to him. Okay? And again, we read in Romans 11:32. I read that before. I'm going to just come back to it quickly here. Romans 11, verse 32. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God and have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, meaning Israel's disobedience, so they too, meaning ancient Israel, have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. There's a planning going on here, okay? There's people disobedient here, over there, and they reap what they sow. And God is not fooled. These are the laws of the universe God put in, okay? It's like the laws of physics. You could discover something that works spiritually. You know, there are many societies, they have respect for marriage, for family, okay, that maybe are not Christian. You know, I hear a lot about how the Buddhism is very much like Christianity. in many respects, okay? And I can respect that, okay? But there is no other name under heaven in which you can be saved, and you know why that is, right? Because we just talked about, because the blood of both bulls and goats, that could not have paid the price for us, because it didn't come from the Creator, is Jesus Christ, right? He made us. Everything comes from Him. So when He sheds that blood, that blood is able to pay the price. I don't care how much it was worth. He created, so is able to pay. So I don't care if it's Buddha or Muhammad or whoever it is, can't pay that price. Okay? And that's why every knee will bow in a merciful way to the merciful, loving God. Okay? And the Buddhists who understood some spiritual laws, because it's out there for you to discover, fine. It will be easier for that person to come to know Christ in the world tomorrow, right? It'll be easier for people who are peaceful in the peaceful religions or peaceful world to come to know Christ and say, oh, okay, I got you. I love you, God. I'm going to live your way, right? It might be a little more difficult for the beheaders out there, all right? But, you know, they're going to have to, one way or another, understand God's truth. And so I see that it's 1 o'clock, but I had some other verses about how hell is fiction, blah, blah, blah. We already know that, don't we? All right. So at the end of the day, right, in conclusion, our mission is a mission of mercy, because it's from the Father and He is merciful. Okay, and we just came back from these beautiful tabernacle celebrations because we were celebrating something that is so glorious and so unbelievably merciful. And another word for mercy, and I purposely didn't use it, is grace, right? But we talk about the law a lot. The law was one of grace. The law was there for grace because it was there for Jesus Christ to meet every requirement of that law. So everything God does is by grace, okay? God is an unbelievable, gracious God. And we should be in reverence and in awe of that. And we should respect that. And therefore, because we love Him and because we love what that means, we obey. Okay? We come to this Sabbath not because we're trying to meet and get to the 515th Sabbath. This way we'll be saved. It's not about that, right? It's about we're doing this because that's what He wants. And we love Him. And we love Him back. He loves us. We love Him because we know He loves us. Right? And we love Him back and we obey Him. We say, we're going to do what you want, God. And we know you're judging us now because we know that, you know, you've opened our eyes. And we want to be there in the world tomorrow, letting everybody else know about how wonderful and merciful you are. All right? God bless.